A man has been a hunter all his life. Now his young son is coming up and he's teaching him. As the boy gets of age in that first year, 2, 3, and 4, he and dad go traipsing through the fields with a shotgun and a dog, or in a tree stand with a rifle, putting food on the table, enjoying each other's company, having a good time. Now the father spends time training and teaching the boy all about guns, how to care for the rifle, how to store the shotgun, the cautions to use, the safety regulations to observe. He says, never, never, never point this rifle or shotgun at a person. They're intended for animals. They're intended for targets. They're intended for sport. Never do this. But then he gets a serious face and he says, I will tell you the one time that there's an exception. If ever I, as dad, am away from the house, and you and mom and the other kids are there alone, and if ever someone breaks into the house and it's clear to you that their intent is to harm mom or to harm you or to harm your brothers and sisters, then, and only then, you aim it and you shoot. This is roughly the kinds of situation that we come to with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we've been studying, where he gives some basic training about marriage, and his main interest is over here. But we learn from looking into the Bible that there is an exception time. The basic passage is found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, where the Apostle Paul says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, Paul attributes this to Jesus. He says, not I, but the Lord is saying this. He doesn't mean that he would not have any authority as an apostle to say it. He certainly would if God revealed it to him. But he's saying that he's repeating something that Jesus already said while on earth. And so 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at this passage, we turned to the Gospels to see Jesus' words, which are a little more complete than what Paul said. Jesus gave the same basic training, basic teaching about marriage, like the Father does about the care of weapons. Jesus speaks highly of marriage, but in the words of Jesus, his face will sober and he will say, there is one exception to what I'm telling you here, just like the Father did. If we take Paul's teaching about marriage and divorce and Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce and put them together, we roughly get the following. First, every divorce is caused by sin. God's intent was that marriage be full of joy, that the union would be close and intimate. He calls a husband's and wife's union one flesh, that's both in their body as in their soul. He intended it to be permanent. And if somehow, somewhere, that union gets torn, then something is very wrong. Sin has happened somewhere. Secondly, together, Jesus and Paul make clear that most divorces cause even more sin. We looked 2 weeks ago how, say, a husband and wife are married, as up on the screen, and then the husband divorces his wife. Now the husband remarries. By remarrying, the Bible says that he and his new wife are guilty of adultery because he should not have divorced in the first place. Now, if his former wife remarries, Jesus said, even more soberingly, that she and her new husband are guilty of adultery by remarrying, even though she did not initiate the divorce and was, you might say, the victim of it, the recipient of it. And it is the same thing if the wife initiates divorce. These same things are true with the husband. That is, almost always when a divorce happens, more sin ensues and entails as people remarry. So, in summary, every divorce is caused by sin. Most divorces lead to more sin. And therefore, Jesus and Paul both said, do not divorce. However, like the dad with the son, Jesus gives an exception. And thus he says, not every divorce is sinful. There's one situation that is so serious that God allows a divorce. In this sense, someone made the analogy in our congregation after the last week's sermon to me. I thought it was very helpful that it's the same situation as with war. Every war is caused by sin. Most, if not all, wars lead to more sin. But not every war is sinful to enter into. As 2 weeks ago, my debt to many, many writers would be obvious to anybody who has studied this. I cannot foot them all, but please know I have just borrowed freely from dozens of them, and of course woven my own thoughts into it. Also, please know today as we talk about this further, we cannot cover everything. Doubtless there will be questions at the end that were not raised or settled. I realize that, but we have to wade into these waters, and it's important, and I think it will be helpful. And finally, by way of introduction, could I plead with you again that if you're hearing this sermon today on this passage, that you also hear the sermon from 2 weeks ago and the sermon next week. These three together are critical. Without them, I think I will be presenting an imbalanced misunderstanding of the Bible, because a half-truth taken as if it were a whole truth becomes an untruth. Let's look then at what's come to be known as the exception clause in Jesus' teaching. It's on your sheets, on your pages, on your chairs. Matthew 5, verse 32 says this, the words of Jesus: I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There's a small phrase there, except for. There is one circumstance, Jesus says, in which the normal rule does not hold. Jay Adams, a Christian counselor, put it this way: God hates divorce. He hates the sin that occasions divorce. He hates the misery that comes to the children and to the families and to the parties themselves. Churches should not tolerate unbiblical divorce, but God does not hate all divorces in the same way. And God does not hate every aspect of divorce. God does not condemn any and all divorces. And Christians should not talk as if the Bible only denounces divorce, or as if the Bible makes no provisions for it. And Adams goes on to say that one's attitude about this, one's views on this, will affect how you treat people. So Jesus included his exception clause. He gave it in Matthew 5:32, and it's so important, he repeated it in Matthew 19, verse 9, which is also in your sheets. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And so, though divorce is horrible, though it hurts people, though it casts a shadow over God's original intent, there are times when God allows it. There have even been times when God has commanded it, and there is still one occasion on which God still commands divorce. So let's take the general principle that we're going to look at today from the words of Jesus, and it's this: God allows divorce when one's spouse has been unfaithful. Now, this exception is meant to be narrow. Marital unfaithfulness, as many English versions translated, is Jesus' only exception. This was surprising to the people of his day. It was surprising to the Pharisees, because many of them believed that if your wife burnt the dinner, you could divorce her. It was surprising to the Jewish people in general, because divorce was so common in their day. And it was even surprising to the 12 disciples, who said in Matthew 19:10, well, if this is the situation, Jesus, that this is the only exception, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Why were these godly men, the 12 disciples, so surprised at the words of Jesus that divorce is not allowed except for marital unfaithfulness? The reason is that in the Old Testament, and you will recall that in Jesus' day, the Old Testament was the only Bible that there was. The New Testament was not written until after Jesus died. In the days of Jesus, in the Old Testament, God allowed broader grounds for divorce than Jesus himself allowed when he came. In the Old Testament, divorce was regulated, But it was less regulated than Jesus said when he gave his word on it. Now, there are multiple places in the Old Testament where divorce is mentioned. And the grounds for divorce in those days for God's people were not limited to adultery or unfaithfulness. Divorce was overtly forbidden in only two situations in the Old Testament. The first was if a man married a woman and then accused her of not being a virgin at their marriage. If he turned out to be a liar, he was penalized heavily. He must marry the girl, and then he, quote, may never divorce her. That's Deuteronomy 22:19. Divorce was forbidden for a man who accused his new bride of entering the marriage not as a virgin. Secondly, if a man raped an unmarried and unengaged girl, he also faced severe penalties. He had to marry, he had to pay a fine as well as the other. The dad, I believe, could decline in either case, and he could never divorce her. That's Deuteronomy 22:29. Apart from those situations, there is no clear forbidding of divorce in the Old Testament. Now, God's forbidding of divorce in those two situations, accusing your bride of non-virginity and raping a girl who is unmarried and unengaged, God's forbidding of divorce in those two circumstances strongly implies his allowance of divorce in other circumstances, or those terms would be meaningless. Divorce in the Old Testament, in general, is not called sin. It's not said to make someone unclean. In the Old Testament, divorce was not something that kept a person from being able to come in a clean spiritual state and offer sacrifices in the temple. And no sacrifice was given or offered by God to cleanse from divorce because it was not called a sin by God. Well, we ask, does that imply that God was just free and easy with divorce in the Old Testament? And the answer is no. While God forbade divorce in only two circumstances back in that day, the Jewish culture as a whole had certain limits and certain restrictions on divorce, and God signals approval of those cultural limits and restrictions in the Old Testament. Do you see the difference? God says, over here, I forbid divorce. And over here, I signal where my heart is about it without overtly forbidding it. And this principle is seen in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4. The full text, I believe, is on your sheets. And what I have on the screen here is a portion of it is in parentheses because it's a little less complicated. The portion of parentheses are a paraphrase which condense it a little bit. I'm going to read off of the screen at the front of the room because I think it might be a little easier to follow. Here's what God said in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he gives it to her and sends her away from his house, and if she remarries, and if her second husband divorces her or dies, then her first husband may not marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Now notice that none of these things are requirements by Jesus of how divorce ought to be gone about. Rather, they are what was already customary, and he just says, if this happens, and if this happens, and if this happens, because this was the normal way things happened. And he seems to improve of the normal way things happen. Here's how it goes. First, obviously, Jewish culture by then required a certificate of divorce. The purpose of this, it seems, was severalfold. One, to slow things down. A woman could not divorce her husband back then, but a man could divorce his wife, and if he just got mad on the spur of the moment and ticked, if he could just say, I divorce you, get out, he's liable in a fit of anger to do something that would hurt them both. And so he was required to calm down enough that he had to go and write this out, probably to see a public official to get it authenticated and so forth. And this would both slow him down and also give proof to anyone that his wife was not an adulteress, and therefore, as she left, she was not leaving the house and on her own because she was adulterous. Secondly, Jewish culture clearly implied, and it's mentioned here, that he is to give her the certificate of divorce and to send her away. That is, you don't do this through a lawyer. My lawyer will contact your lawyer, and he'll say that I'm divorcing you, and we won't have to talk. No, he had to, as it were, open the door and point outside himself. He had to look her in the eyes. He had to say the words, leave. This also was to give him pause and check and make him think about it. And a further custom in this passage, showing God's heart, I believe, is that this was done for, quote, something indecent, the passage says. Now, literally, that little phrase is for a matter of nakedness, or you could translate it, for a matter of shame and dishonor. It's a vague term. There are many people who think it refers to something sexual, particularly because one strong translation is a matter of nakedness. But I think it's rather clear that this cannot refer to something sexual. The reason is that all the kinds of sexual things we can think about that she would be divorced for are covered by some other provision in the Old Testament than this provision. For instance, if a wife committed adultery, she was not divorced in the Old Testament. Under the Mosaic Law, she was stoned to death. If a wife was suspected of adultery, but it wasn't proved, in Numbers chapter 5, she was required to take a trial by ordeal. She was required to drink some dusty water, and if she was guilty, God would make her catch a horrible disease and she would be childless. If she was innocent, nothing would happen. That was what happened if she was suspected, not a divorce. And thirdly, if a man discovered, however, that his bride was not a virgin when she was married, and he had thought she was, she was stoned as well. This is Deuteronomy 22. She was not divorced. So this phrase, if a man finds something indecent, I don't think it's something that is sexual. Thus, I think we need to translate, if a man finds something dishonoring and shameful, a dishonoring, shameful thing about her, and he goes to dislike her. Now, that term is also rather vague, isn't it? It's a vague. The only other place where that term, a matter of shame, a matter of nakedness, a matter of dishonoring is found is one chapter earlier in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, where God said, when you go to relieve yourself in the camp as they're going through the wilderness, always take a shovel with you and cover up the excrement. Because, he says, your camp must be holy, this is Deuteronomy 23, 14, so that God will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. The thing indecent was the human excrement. That gives us a little feeling then of the kind of thing that culture was calling for here. What's being said is, it must be something really shameful, really disgusting on her part, not just some trivial little thing. In other words, the man must give her a certificate of divorce according to Jewish custom. The man must hand it to her personally and say the words, you need to leave. And it must be a serious cause for that to be divorced. But short of adultery, because for adultery she was stoned. Now this having a serious cause for God to allow divorce in the Old Testament was quite different from what people started to do. In Malachi chapter 3, we read that men were divorcing their older wives, they themselves were older probably, because now they met younger women. Malachi severely criticizes that. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day said that a man could divorce for anything he liked. They took that the vagueness of the phrase, something indecent, to mean anything. No, in the Old Testament then, in summary, divorce was truly not called a sin by God, provided it seems that these principles were followed. So, in summary then, the Old Testament, divorces were allowed for multiple reasons, and there was one occasion on which divorce was actually commanded, and that's in the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10 and so forth, the Israelites had married foreign wives. They were forbidden to marry these foreign wives. And so we read, I'm sorry I didn't write the exact reference, I'll get it for you afterwards, it's in Ezra either 9 or 10, where here's what is said. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. What is his will? Separate yourselves. He's talking about divorce here. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. It seems that they were in a conundrum. Divorce is not a good thing, but they had married foreign women, and therefore the Jewish race of the God worshipers and outside races of idol worshipers were being intermingled so much, the whole viability, the whole Jewish nation was at stake. And therefore, in this situation, they were actually commanded to divorce their wives. Now, let's go back to Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and the exception clause. You notice that Jesus did, Didn't Jesus say, though, that Moses allowed divorce for the hardness of heart? Yes, he did. But it does not mean that these broader grounds for divorce in the Old Testament meant that all divorce was sin back then. If so, folks would be considered unclean. A divorced person would not be allowed to enter the temple or tabernacle and offer sacrifices. Folks would need to repent and confess, but there's no hint of that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I propose to you that divorce, that followed the principles we talked about, was much like bigamy, having more than one wife. Jacob was not called sinful in the Bible for marrying Rachel after he had married Leah, and we don't tend to think of him as sinful. David was not considered sinful for having several wives. By the time of Jesus and the apostles, that did pass away, and it changed, just like divorce changed. What it does mean when Jesus said Moses allowed divorce for hardness of heart, it means that God's desire was that there be total faithfulness in marriage. That was his desire from the very start. And that only unfaithfulness would ever break it. But God knew that human beings were so weak, that marriage is such a complicated relationship, that divorce had been woven into human society for so many centuries, and that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given in his fullness to empower us in the same way, that God did not yet impose the narrow restriction that Jesus did until the coming of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. But now that Jesus is here and brings in the kingdom of God, he ups the bar. He no longer concedes to these lesser, broader, what some might say, understandable grounds. He no longer grants that if my spouse becomes insane, I can divorce her. Or if my husband contracts an awful disease, I can divorce him. Or if my spouse is impotent. Or if my spouse is facing a long prison term. Or if my spouse did something hugely shameful and dishonoring, that I can divorce him or her? No. He raises the standard for the grounds of divorce and limits them only to adultery. And interestingly, while he raises the grounds for divorce and makes it higher, he lowers the Old Testament penalty for adultery. In the Old Testament, in multiple situations, adultery required death. Death by stoning. It was a de facto divorce, indeed. But it was a final divorce that could never be repeated because the person was dead. Jesus made clear that in God's eyes now, divorce would stand instead of capital punishment for adultery. So he raises the bar regarding its grounds. He lowers the bar regarding the penalty for this. Now notice, in this exception, when Jesus says you must not divorce except for marital unfaithfulness, Christ allows divorce for marital unfaithfulness, but he does not require it. Divorce is not a command. Even in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, when Jesus gives his exception clause, the exception clause is not the emphasis of Jesus' words. It's not like the main thing he wants to say is the one time you can divorce. The main thing he wants to say is, don't do this. The sub thing that he says, the secondary thing is, there is one exception. How many husbands and wives there are in Christian churches, how many, I say, who have forgiven their spouse of adultery and are so glad today that they did forgive. Why? Why are Christians able to forgive even such a serious sin as this? Well, one, Christian spouses who have been sinned against or offended or wounded in this matter know that they themselves have been forgiven endless sins by God. And he who has been forgiven much himself is far more willing to grant forgiveness to someone else. And secondly, Christians today have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts in a way it wasn't in the Old Testament. He wasn't in the Old Testament. And therefore, the Christian who has been sinned against has the Spirit's power to forgive. And the Christian who has sinned and fallen has the power to change his ways, to change her ways, to learn to be pure and faithful and holy again. And thirdly, Christians today have the Christian church to help restore marriages, both the support and the authority to do this. I have lived in 4 different states and have worked in a church in those 4 different states over the decades. And what I've observed is some of the strongest marriages I have ever observed are marriages where one spouse has forgiven the other for adultery. And therefore, that marriage is like a bone that has been broken. Where a broken bone heals, I am told, is the strongest place in the bone. Sometimes, I would say often, when the parties really work at this, that's what happens. When one spouse really repents and the other spouse really forgives, they go on to have a marriage not just that limps along, but a marriage that really does sing and they're able to help other people. Most churches probably have such restored marriages among them. CEFC certainly has such marriages among us, multiple ones, where the marriages are strong today despite some real indiscretion like this, but that was forgiven by the partner. So in summary, God allows divorce when one spouse has been unfaithful. This exception is meant to be narrow. Now the last major point is this. The traditional interpretation of this exception clause is the most likely interpretation. What is the traditional interpretation of the exception clause? Well, English versions read it like this. When Jesus says, don't divorce except for marital unfaithfulness, English versions translate it as except for unchastity, sexual promiscuity, sexual sin, relations with another person, the loss of virtue, adultery, fornication, and so forth. This point of view that Jesus is talking about sexual unfaithfulness has been the standard for time out of mind. That is, that a husband or wife has slept with someone else. This is true for the Roman Catholic Church. It's true for liberal Protestant churches. It's true for conservative Protestant churches. It was true in former centuries. It has certainly been our church's policy for many decades. However, in recent decades, there have been a significant challenge to the traditional interpretation. In recent decades, a number of really respected Christians, to be sure, a very small minority, but a significant and respectable minority, has said that the Christian church has misread, has misunderstood Jesus' exception clause. That the exception clause is not referring to adultery, that is, sex after marriage with someone other than your partner, but that the exception clause is referring to premarital sex that a spouse now discovers in his or her spouse. Therefore, the idea that the person I married me under the false pretenses, claiming to have been a virgin, but is really not. Just like, for instance, Joseph thought Mary was a virgin, and then he realized, I put that word in quotes, that she, was not. She had been sleeping around, and therefore he was prepared to divorce her because in his day, engagements required divorce. That's the idea behind this. The idea is that once a marriage is consummated, one must always stay with one's spouse regardless of any actions of the partner. The Jesus exception clause referred only to premarital sex discovered by the spouse. As I say, this group is small, but they're people who are really respectable. John Piper is probably foremost among them. Also, James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, held to this view, and several others. These are worthy men. They're serious scholars. They made valuable contributions to the Christian church, and they're worthy of being taken seriously. I can only cover a sampling of the kind of objections they give, just two, I believe, but I think it will give you an idea of the nature of their objections and why I don't think those objections hold. The first challenge is this. This minority view says that the divorce passages in the Bible outside of Matthew do not mention an exception clause. If you look at Luke and Mark, or places where the Apostle Paul treats divorce, they don't mention this exception clause. And their prohibitions against divorce seem absolute, like take Luke 16:18. Anyone who divorces his wife, said Jesus, and marries another woman commits adultery. Period. Anyone, he says. So they say, would not it be misleading if Jesus intended an exception, yet Luke didn't include it, and Mark didn't include it? Suppose the only gospel you had was Luke's gospel or Mark's gospel. Wouldn't you be misled? And thus, that the Christian church ought to find a way to interpret Matthew in a way that supports Mark and Luke's absolute prohibition, rather than to assume that Matthew has the full story and that Mark and Luke just failed to mention. Am I being clear what the objection is? All right. What do we say to that? What I would say is this, that there are many passages of the Bible that seem to give unbending absolutes, but that are qualified by other passages and other books of the Bible. This is by far not the only place. It's a standard interpretive principle that fuller passages interpret more condensed passages. It's a standard interpretive principle that more detailed passages interpret less detailed passages, and not vice versa. So, for example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 13 and following, regarding answers to prayer, Jesus said, I will do whatever you ask in my name. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. But later, in the epistle of 1 John, we read, if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. 1 John qualifies, puts a footnote to, adds some extra information that sheds light on what seems to be the total blank check given for answered prayer in the book of John. Or take Romans chapter 13. When Romans chapter 13, verse 1, talks about our relationship to civil authorities. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority that exists except that God is established. Period. And yet in the book of Acts, a totally different book of the Bible, when the authorities forbade the apostles to preach the gospel, they replied, this is Acts 4:19, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight for us to obey you rather than God. Acts clarifies there are times one must disobey the civil authorities, although Romans seem to make an absolute prohibition of ever disobeying civil authorities. So, I believe this is the case with Matthew's exception clause in contrast to Mark and Luke. Here's the way that the Presbyterian Church in America that produced a paper on divorce and remarriage put it. The silence of Mark and Luke could be to their taking the exception clause for granted, because both pagan and Jewish culture took adultery for divorce for granted. It was not in dispute. So I would suggest that Mark and Luke not mentioning the exception clause is somewhat like what pastors do when they perform a wedding. The pastor stands here and he says, repeat after me. I promise to stand by your side. I promise to stand by your side. Till death do us part. Till death do us part. Unless you commit adultery. You just don't do that. People who hold the view that the exception clause applies to adultery know it's there, but that's not the time or place to emphasize it. What's being emphasized there is the commitment for a lifetime, because sometimes you want to make your point without giving a qualification. So when the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians does not mention the exception clause, Yet he says that it's not I, but the Lord speaking. He knows what Jesus says. He is certainly familiar with Jesus giving the exception clause, and he would certainly assent to it, and I would propose is assuming it. A second example of a challenge to the traditional view, and this is the last one, is this. Mr. Piper, Mr. Boyce, Drs. Piper and Boyce, and others note that when Jesus gave his exception clause in Matthew 5 and 17, he did not use the word adultery. He didn't say, do not divorce, except for adultery. There is a Greek word that just means adultery, but although the Greek has that word, he did not use it. He used a broader word. He used the word porneia. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another commits adultery. Now, I am sorry to discuss a Greek word. Honestly, I hate to do that. I don't particularly like listening to it in sermons unless it's necessary. Curtis Hoke said he grew up in a church where he would hear this kind of thing all the time. You know, in your Bibles, meaning English Bibles, in your Bibles, it says yes, but in the Greek, it says no. And that's what you get all the time. Well, pardon me, but it is important in this point. Jesus used the word porneia to be the exception. If porneia happens, then divorce is possible. What did he mean? Well, here's the idea. One meaning of the word porneia is premarital sex. And so these people say, couldn't Matthew be using the term porneia to mean premarital sex? That is, you discover that your bride was not a virgin or vice versa, and therefore you can divorce before the marriage is actually consummated. And in support of that, they say, did you notice that in John chapter 8, 41, where the crowd is hostile to Jesus and they want to throw a zinger at him, they say, we were not born of porneia. They're referring, of course, to the virgin birth. His mother was clearly pregnant before she was married, and everybody assumed that that's because she was loose, and therefore that she had committed premarital sex, and therefore that she was guilty of porneia, and that's why John used the word in this view. That's the idea. And because Matthew is the only gospel to mention that Joseph considered divorce when he thought that Mary was guilty of premarital sex, that Matthew had this kind of thing in mind when he wrote Jesus' exception. That's the idea. And furthermore, the argument goes that Matthew, in his writing, seems to distinguish porneia, which is the exception clause, from adultery. For instance, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, here's what Jesus says. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, porneia, theft, false testimony, and slander. Here, Matthew puts adultery and porneia as two separate things in his list. And therefore, Matthew uses the word porneia to mean premarital sex, not adultery. Has the argument been clear? I don't see many heads nodding yes. I don't know what to do about that, so I'm going to go on. What do we make of these arguments? And by the way, listen, if you're the kind of person for whom following this argument and that argument and this subpoint just loses you, please don't worry about it. This is for the people who care about this and are serious about it, and particularly if you really like John Piper or James Boyce, it'd be important to know. How do we reply to this objection? I would reply in this way. Jesus, by using the word through Matthew, porneia, used the best possible word that he could to communicate marital unfaithfulness as the sole grounds of divorce. I'm proposing that Jesus used the best possible word that was available to communicate marital unfaithfulness as the sole grounds of divorce. Here, let me explain that a little bit. Older English versions translate the word porneia as fornication. But this is rather confusing because in modern English, the word fornication usually means premarital sex. But in Greek, in your Bible it says, but in Greek, porneia is the broadest possible term for all sorts of sexual sins. It is the term for sexual sins of all kinds with a partner. Porneia, then, does not just mean, as the word, just premarital sex, although it can mean that. It discusses a wide range of sexual sins. The word porneia is about sexual sins that are always with a partner. And yes, it does mean premarital sex, but it also refers to homosexuality, which by inference refers to both with man and lesbianism with a woman. It refers to incest. It refers to bestiality. It refers to prostitution. And it refers to adultery, technically. Now, all these ways above are ways that a person can commit adultery. If a person commits adultery with a near relative, it's incest. If a person commits adultery with a same-sex person, it's homosexuality or lesbianism. If a person commits adultery with pays money for it, it's prostitution. But it can all be adultery. Jesus used the broadest possible term for all the forms that unfaithfulness might take. But since we tend to hear the word adultery and only think of a married woman having an affair with a married man, or of a married man having an affair with another woman, I think that's why Jesus used the word porneia, is because he wanted to make clear that we understood all forms of sexual sin with a partner outside of one's spouse are grounds for divorce. Jesus did not speak of engagement when talking about porneia. He didn't speak of anything happening before the marriage. He didn't talk about making a discovery on the wedding night. And so the vast majority of the Christian church has always thought that it's a stretch to focus on the one slice of the pie that porneia means, premarital sex, as if that narrow slice of the pie is what Jesus was talking about. The vast majority of the church would agree with Donald Carson that the term marital faithfulness, unfaithfulness, probably best captures the idea that Jesus had in mind. I checked 28 versions, English versions, of the New Testament, the ones that were available to me, and not one of them translated this word as relating to premarital sex. And as for Matthew 15:19, where the word adultery and porneia are side by side and seem as if they're talking about two separate things, remember that? Out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and porneia and so forth. I propose that the word adultery and the word porneia overlap there. Here's what I mean. There are many. Take Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Are disease and sickness two separate things there? They overlap. Or Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Is it that some people are insulted and some people are persecuted and some people have all kinds of evil against them? No, these words overlap. They're different ways of saying the same thing, each with a slightly different nuance. Or Galatians 5:19. Paul writes, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Porneia, impurity, debauchery. Do we really think that porneia and impurity are two separate things? Or that porneia and debauchery are two separate things? They're different words with different nuances that overlap, saying, talking about the same universe of sexual sins. Thus, regarding adultery and porneia, they're not exclusive categories in Matthew 5:19. Jesus is grabbing at several words to talk about sexual sins of all kind. It's not a proof that Matthew uses porneia to regard to mean premarital sex. Let me give you a final defense of the traditional view, and if you forget everything else I said about it, I would urge you to remember this. Is adultery in the Bible grounds for divorce? God expressly says yes in Jeremiah chapter 3. God in the Old Testament said that he married Israel by taking a marriage oath, a marriage covenant with them. That is, by taking wedding vows. That's Ezekiel 16:8. God says throughout the prophets that Israel turned to other lovers, her idols. And in Jeremiah 3:8, here's what God says. I gave Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Here the word both in the Hebrew and the Greek version of the Old Testament is the word adultery, nothing else. It's not talking about premarital sins. God is a divorced person. And his divorce came because of adultery. And J. Adams puts it this way. If God himself divorced his wife for adultery, and if Christ gives his allegiance to the Old Testament as authoritative, it's hard to believe that Jesus would not say the same thing as God had said in Jeremiah in his teaching. All right, let's wrap this up now with this. There are many, I realize, unanswered questions here. I hope to take some of them up in our final week next week. What about when Christians disagree about how to interpret passage but must live in the same church? What do you do? What about violence in a marriage? Jesus didn't even mention that. What about lust in a marriage? Jesus called it adultery. Does lust qualify for divorce, particularly pornography? We'll discuss these things next time. It's one of the reasons I ask you to hear all three sermons. Secondly, if you were married, how important your marriage is to God. Do we not see that in these verses? You may think that your marriage just doesn't feel important. It seems so mundane, the dull routine of life. And yet, Jesus goes to great lengths to preserve your marriage. You may not see it, but here's what Jesus said to Thomas one day, who asked to see the scars to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. Thomas, he says in John 20:29, you are blessed because you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Translation for us, blessed are those who, although life in married life seems so mundane, and maybe even boring, and maybe even very difficult and tough. That's all right. Maybe even very difficult and tough. God says that your care about your tone of voice, your little courtesies you show your spouse, your asking of pardon when you've offended him or her, are of huge value to God and will be rewarded all out of proportion to the effort and even sadness that your staying married has caused you. And finally, if you are married and have committed adultery, or are divorced because you committed adultery, God takes that adultery seriously, of course. But God takes only one thing more seriously than your adultery. God takes more seriously the ability of his Son to wash you clean. Here's a woman, John chapter 8, caught in the act of adultery. It's humiliating. She's dragged before everybody while the husband is let go. It's unfair. She's about to be stoned to death. It is frightening. And Jesus stares down her accusers and he says, "Who is here to condemn you?" "No one, Lord," she says. So Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That is, get up, brush yourself off, wash yourself in the blood of Jesus, repent for what you've done, and then get on with your life. And don't sin again. The day is coming when those of you in very difficult marriages will be no longer tempted. You'll be in heaven. You won't be tempted because your spouse is cold anymore. You won't be tempted by the attraction of other people. You only have a few short years on this planet when married life for you may be hard, which you can offer every day as a sacrifice to God. And 20,000 years from now, you will be glad for every earthly day that you resisted the siren call of another person. May God give us all grace to think like this, to understand, to ponder well, and to live under the cross of Christ. Our Lord, please take these very faltering words and use them. For those who found it difficult to concentrate because it was so detailed and so long, please bless them just for their efforts to come and worship you today. For those to whom, God, these passages are troubling because they raise questions that are unanswered, or they imply unsettling things, or they remind a person of their past or of another person's past and are bleeding and hurting, Jesus, be the shepherd that you are and take the lambs in your arms and comfort us and carry us as we need it. And dear God, fill us with your Spirit and give us grace to be faithful, those who are married and those who are not, until the day when we meet you and all is put behind and we are welcomed into your eternal home. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.